9:30, so we are going to begin forthwith. Yeah, where is my, I need a taser is what I need. Yeah. All right, well, good morning. I'm always just feel so privileged to be able to welcome the Sundays that I do this, to be able to welcome everybody into the doors of the church and open up our worship. Like I said, it is a privilege, and I see it as such. So on behalf of Grace Bible Chapel, welcome everybody to the Lord's house. And we come here to worship him this morning and know him better. And by knowing him better, we can worship him more fully, more completely, more fully. This morning, we're going to continue our study in Exodus. We've gotten in a few verses, and we're starting to drill down into, I guess, what you could consider the minutiae of the details there. We've looked at Egypt. We've looked at the family of Jacob that became the people of Israel, and we've looked at the circumstances, at least on a surface level. We've looked at the circumstances that they were living in Egypt, and we specifically took a look at the bondage that they were in and the nature of that bondage. This morning I want to sort of zoom back out and perhaps do something that I should have done at the beginning. And I want to take a look at where we are in Exodus in reference to where we are now in the church. And what is the relationship between the two? Specifically, what is the relationship between Israel, God's dealing with Israel, and God's dealing with the church? That's a big subject. I'm just going to try to hit the highlights, especially in terms of what it means, of course, in Exodus and what it means in relation to the Abrahamic covenant, which you can see we're about to get into. But our reading this morning is actually from the New Testament. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. Like a very familiar passage of Scripture. And we'll look at this passage of Scripture after we do take a look at some foundational issues. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, tells us, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For once, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." That ends the reading of the word. Let me take us before God's throne of grace, ask for his blessing on our time this morning. Holy Father, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as we endeavor to do each week, Father, and beseech you for your guidance through your Spirit, for your understanding. Give us your understanding, Father. Teach us through your word what it means to be a people of God, your own people, Father. Teach us what that means for us, not just in terms of the benefits that we glean from it, which are innumerable and glorious, but also what it means in terms of our responsibility to be called your people. Father, just bless me this morning as I give this word. Guard my tongue, guard my thoughts, Father. Likewise, do the same for the ears and the hearts of the listeners, Father, that we may have a fruitful time in your word this morning. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So it's going to be good for us, before we get back into that passage in 1 Peter, and I hope you'll see why in a moment, but I want to review God's promises, his covenant, if you will, with Abraham. And what does that have to do with what's happening in Exodus? So let's just review those. One of them is Abraham is to be the father of an innumerable seed. Okay? Abraham's name is to be great. That seed, spoken of in the first point, will become a nation of God's own choosing. Abraham and his seed are to possess the land forever. Abraham is to be the father of a singular seed who will conquer all enemies. So contrast that one with the first bullet point, where we have an innumerable seed. Now we have a singular seed. This is, of course, a point that Paul labors on in Romans. So there's many seeds, and then there's one significant seed. All nations will be blessed in Abraham and his seed. That's really just an encapsulation of the covenant. There are some other ancillary benefits that are promised to Abraham, but these are the ones that are really significant. And these are significant in terms of what we're going to look at in Exodus, but I believe they're also significant in terms of what they mean to us today as the church. So let's see, where are we then in terms of these promises when we get to Exodus? Well, I think we can say that Abraham is to be the father of an innumerable seed. I think that's at least been partially fulfilled, right? We've gone from a family, really, an extended family now, to many, many people, enough to comprise a nation. So that's been fulfilled. I think you could also say that, and it got a little long, so I substituted A for Abraham here. Abraham's name is to be great. And I think this is beginning to be fulfilled by the time we get to Exodus. They know who Abraham was because Moses makes reference to him, so it's clear they haven't forgotten Abraham. So his name has been passed down through generations. These other points have yet to be fulfilled by the time we get to Exodus chapter 1. But I think you can see, as you read those, that they are in the process of being fulfilled in the near term, many of them. Now, that third one I want to take a look at, that seed will become a nation, that many people that Abraham was promised would be his seed, they will become a nation. And this one, I think, takes a little drilling down into to understand what a nation is. Okay? Now, I'm going to use a common, I think, definition of a nation. I can't go to the Bible and say this is God's definition of a nation, but I think God's using the common understanding of it. Okay. So what do we need? Requirements of nationhood. We need people, right? We need a population. We need laws. In other words, it's just anarchy. We need government to enforce those laws, to make those laws. And you need land. You need some kind of sovereign territory. That's what makes a nation. Okay. Now, again, we've got the first of those requirements already met by the time we get to Exodus chapter 1. We've got a people, but we really don't have any laws, don't have a government other than the government of Egypt, which is not their own government, certainly not God's government. And they don't have any land. They have no sovereign land. They'd congregated in the land of Goshen, but that was essentially leased to them, gifted to them by Pharaoh in Joseph's time. And by the time we get to Exodus chapter 1, they are no longer sovereign over that land. That's clear. All right, so back to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to swing this back around, keeping those points in mind. What I'm going to try to do here is make a connection between what Peter's telling us about the church in this passage and what we're seeing being fulfilled in Exodus. He starts off by saying, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You'll notice all of those adjectives for the but you are, which is the church. All of those are underlined except for a royal priesthood, and I'll get to that in just a moment. So if we were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's see how that compares to what we just read in 2 Peter. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 7 is, of course, part of that final instructions to the people of Israel, the exhortations. What does Moses say to them? He says, for you are a holy people. Okay, same word, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Holy, chosen, God's own possession. Same words used to describe the church that Moses uses to describe Israel. So there's a connection here, right? I think Peter's deliberately using this language to draw a connection to Israel, okay? So what we should start to see is this isn't just a story, a morality tale that God's telling. A lot of times, especially the world will take a look at Exodus as a diatribe against human bondage. It's not really what it's about. That human bondage, as unjust, unfair, and cruel as it was a means to an end for God. What it's about is it's about the same God dealing with his people in the same ways and seeing his people in the same way. Further on, 1 Peter chapter 2, continuing in verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. And I forgot to mention the reason why in the previous passage I had not underlined the royal priesthood part was because that did not have an Old Testament, in terms of the priesthood of all the people, that did not have an Old Testament corollary. There was a priesthood, but you couldn't say all people were priests. So I didn't have that one underlined. So there's something new going on. There's old things going on, and now we see something new going on. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. Now, if we could wrap up that phrase, proclaim the excellencies of him in one word, what would you choose? What is proclaiming the excellencies of him? It's worship. It's worship, right? So the point of declaring the people, God's own people, a holy possession of his, was so that we may worship him and worship him rightly. This has a corollary in the Old Testament. Back to Exodus. Then the Lord, in Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go. Doesn't leave it at that. He gives Pharaoh a reason that they may serve me, is the NASB. Other translations are that they may worship me. Okay? Same reason that God's redeeming Israel out of bondage in Egypt is the same reason that Peter gave for God redeeming us out of bondage to sin, so that we may worship him. Also, Psalm 29, the psalmist, in a plea really to Israel, says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Worship the Lord in holiness. That's why God wants a holy people to worship him. He desires to be worshiped in holiness. Back to 1 Peter, now verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So you once were not a people. What does that mean, you were not a people? Well, he's not saying they're not human beings. He's saying they weren't a people in the collective sense. They weren't a people in the sense that they were a community bound together by laws, even by religion. We'll take a look at that next week. We're going to try to look at what perhaps the religion of the Israelites under bondage was, and there's some hints in the Old Testament. You didn't have anything that made you a people. And perhaps we could substitute the word nation here for people. You were not a nation, but now you are a nation of God. Okay? You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If we go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here's a description of Israel. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, who God went to redeem for himself what as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land because of your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt. So this is a direct tie back to the Exodus, where God is saying, through the Exodus, I made you a people. Not only did I make you a people, I made you my people. And we're distinct from other nations and their gods. Israel was to be distinct from other nations and their gods. So this idea that Israel was not a people, and now they are a people, I think it's really full-throated description, poetic description in some ways, in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Let's look at verse 2. This is a bit of a long passage, but I want you to see how God describes Israel before he redeems them. He says, Son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Okay. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. That probably pops out right there. This is essentially an insult. Okay. This is God saying that you weren't even from one people. You were this hybrid thing. That's one of the things I think God is saying. You know, you weren't a distinct people. Not only that, not in relation to what we're talking about today, but calling them Amorites and Hittites was associating themselves with the pagan Canaanites, associating Israel with the pagan Canaanites. It says, your origin, your birth are from the land of Canaanite. Verse 4 says, as for your birth, here's how you came into being. On the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Now, one of the first things that happens when a child or when a baby is born is they cut the umbilical cord, right? God's saying no one even bothered to cut your cord. Okay? No one cared about you enough to even cut your cord. You weren't even, it says, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped with clothes. No one cared a darn about you. Okay? You were a non-entity. You were beneath even the consideration of the other nations. You were a non-people. Continues, verse 5. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. This is a picture of a people completely worthless in the eyes of the world. This is a picture of a people that are helpless, that have no means of promoting themselves, of lifting themselves out of this terrible condition. And if we were to read on in Ezekiel, and we won't go through it, but it describes God seeing them in this condition and then pulling them out, washing them, giving them clothes, betrothing himself to them, etc., etc. So they went from being nothing to a people that God had fashioned, that God had cleansed, that God had made essentially a queen in the world. Again, this is a metaphor, that God had betrothed himself to. They went from being a non-people to being a people and a people of God. Okay. And back to 1 Peter chapter 2. So we can see, just in reference to that last point to tie that up, Peter describes us, the church, Christians, as being some people who weren't a people, we're nothing. In fact, there's a couple places in the Bible that describe Christians as being sort of below consideration for the rest of the world. Okay? We're nothing in the eyes of the world. God took us from nothingness and made us a people. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Common exhortation in Scripture, right? Abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. I urge you as aliens and strangers. What does that mean? He's calling us aliens and strangers. Back in Exodus 23, what is one of the commandments? What is one of the guidances that God gives Israel? He says, "You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger. For you were also strangers or aliens in the land of Egypt." You were strangers in Egypt. What does that mean, you were strangers? Well, certainly the Egyptians knew them, probably personally knew them to some degree, some of the Egyptians. But they were called strangers. Why were they strangers? Why were they aliens? Because it wasn't their land. It wasn't their place. They were sojourners there. Sojourners held in captivity, but aliens. They didn't belong there. Okay, that's what God is saying. And that's what Peter is saying to us. He's calling us aliens and strangers living in a land, a place, physical dimension, that is not your place. This is not your home. This is not your land. You're aliens here. Okay. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them." And it goes on to say, glorify God. I missed that part. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19. What is it telling Israel to do? Again, part of the law that Moses gives them. It says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Same exhortation. Be holy. Be holy among the nations. That is going to be your distinct carrying card. Among the nations is going to be your holiness. Okay? Going to be your holiness. Same exhortation as given to the church. Back to 2 Peter verse 12 continues, says, as the church being observed by the Gentiles, glorify God in the day of visitation. Day of visitation. A distinct turn of a phrase, day of visitation. What does that mean? Back to Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. This is an account of Israel having completed the tabernacle, and what happens is God's glory comes down and resides. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is a visitation. Okay, this is God coming physically as a spirit, of course, but God appearing in real space-time with Israel in the place that they're at. Okay, this is a visitation. So what does Peter mean when he talks about the time of our visit? Oops. Sorry. What does Peter mean when he talks about our visitation? Our visitation. Well, this is a reference to an eschatological visitation. Okay? Now, we've got an ancient visitation, which we just talked about, several of them actually. God, like I said, appearing in space-time with man. Then we have a visitation spoken of by Christ. Christ refers to Israel not knowing the time of their visitation. He's referring to himself. He says, you don't even know who I am. You don't know who you're being visited by. But it's talking about the time of your visitation, Peter is. That's talking about the future visitation when God visits. This is where I think you have to pay attention to the details. God is going to visit not just believers, but he's going to visit unbelievers as well. So if we were to look back then, it's saying, look back in 2 Peter, it's going to say, glorify God in the day of visitation. So at Christ's second coming, he's saying, so that you can, he's basically saying, by living holy, you'll be able to glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, like I said, Christ is going to visit when he returns. It's going to be a visitation on the whole world, Gentile and believer alike. I mean, Gentile, non-believer and believer alike. What's going to be the difference to the reaction between those two groups at Christ's visitation is God's people will be able to glorify him. Unbelievers will be just be condemned. There's no glory in condemnation if you're the one being condemned. Back to Exodus chapter 40, we already looked at that. Now, if we flip back just a few pages of where we are in 2 Peter, we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, verse 10 says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories of the Father. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What is the point then of looking at the Exodus as ancient as it is? I told you, it's not a morality tale. There's certainly morality in it, but that's not the point. What does Peter say? It was said in verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, it was revealed to them, that is the prophets, Moses was a prophet, that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced. Taken a few steps back from this passage, we can see that what Peter is telling us was these things, these stories in the Bible, these accounts of things, and the prophecies themselves, were not really for the people primarily that were encountering them, or the prophets. It says, that they were revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. Who were they serving? You. Who's you? Us. They were serving the church. So the Bible is telling us that there, the Old Testament, there's things in there that you have to understand. There's things in there that are, well, let me put it this way, there's things in there that are fruitful to understand. There are things in there which relate to you. Okay? So as we take this step back from looking in the minute details of the story of Exodus, I want us to sort of remember why we're doing this. What is the purpose? Is it just to have some really interesting Bible knowledge, to be Bible literate? No, this is a message to the church. This is a message to the church. Now, I'm going to end with a cautionary tale about that. The church has understood this. Church teachers, dignitaries have understood this connection between the Old Testament and its relation to the church, relationship of the teachings of the Old Testament to the church. But sometimes it's been taken a little too far. Okay? These parallels between Israel, God's dealing with Israel and the church, have resulted over the years in something that I think has been encapsulated by the phrase replacement theology. Okay? And that is, not only are these two parallel lines that continue to go on, they're the same line. They're the same exact line. And the line that is God's dealing with his people ends with Israel's rejection of their Messiah, and then picks back up with the church. Okay? That's just not how the Bible describes it. And we could spend hours talking about the fallacies of replacement theology, but I want to just refute two. So what are some of the tenets? I don't think that the promoters of replacement theology would put them this way, but I'm going to put them this way. Israel is used and discarded. In other words, that line has, like I said, Israel's part in it ended with the rejection of the Messiah, and all of those promises were transferred to the church. Israel has been discarded. What does Paul say in Romans? He says, did God reject his people? By no means. That's pretty clear. God has not discarded Israel. They are under judgment in some respects, but that is not being discarded. In fact, you could argue that's the opposite of being discarded. One of the other errors, and I put this in here because I think it has some relation to what's going on in the world today. Over the years, this replacement theology has been used to justify anti-Semitism. If we looked at Romans chapter 9, let's get Paul's view of the Jews. See if anti-Semitism, this belief that the Jews are discarded, they have no relationship with God anymore. What is Paul's view of Israel? He says, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Who are the Israelites? To whom belongs, not belonged, belongs the adoption as sons. Okay? Should be clear. What else belongs to them? Glory, covenants, the giving of the law, temple service, promises, and Jesus Christ himself. Okay? So as we track ourselves through Exodus, and we're going to be getting into some really fine-grained detail, and we're going to be trying to pull out from those truths that apply to the church, because they're there. But let's guard against, I think, the temptation maybe, even because I think it's it breeds, it's born of pride, maybe, Gentile pride. Let's guard against believing or having the notion that we are, have replaced Israel, the church, or that we're above Israel in some way. Okay? We are on parallel tracks. Israel and the church are on parallel tracks. Okay? One day, Israel, some remnant of Israel, will weep over their Messiah, weep over him whom they have pierced, and accept him as the Messiah. And those two parallel tracks will be fused into one in the new kingdom. Okay, so I'm going to close down real quick for the day. I'm going to pray for us, and then there's still some time left if anybody has some comments or some questions. But next week, next session, I should say, we're going to be taking a look at what was the culture of the Israelites in captivity. I actually was not going to teach on that subject because I didn't think the Bible had anything to say about it. But I was wrong. I think it does have something to say about it. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given this us this space, this time in safety and in freedom to look into your word without fear of harassment. Father, we know that the evil one lurks about seeking to whom he will destroy, whom he will consume. Father, one of our greatest guards against that is your word. So we pray that you bury it in our hearts, Father. Help us to recall all these things, to remember all of these things that we get taught so often, but that we so easily forget, Father. We ask your blessing, your continued blessing, on our services this morning, on our teachers, all those who are leading in worship, Father. Make us true worshipers of you through the blood and mercy of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.